Before we get going this morning, I want to read some statistics from a magazine. It's called Relevant Magazine. It's a Christian magazine that addresses the importance of what we do here. And this is George Barna, who does Christian statistics. He studies the faith worldwide, and he produces these things. And it says 42% of people believe that Jesus Christ speaks in personal and relevant ways. 49% strongly agree that it's important to share your faith with others. 29% believe the Bible is the actual Word of God and should be taken literally. These are practicing Christians. This isn't of the entire population. These are practicing Christians. Only 49% believe it is important that we share our faith with others. I have a hard time using the word practicing if we don't think it's important to share our faith with others. And then I found this other one that was very interesting. I get on these little jags every once in a while, statistics. I don't stay on them long, so don't worry. But 27% of people verified something that a pastor said in the last month. I'm going to tell you, if you hear something said by me or somebody on TV or anybody else proclaim the Word of God, you should check it out. You should go to the Bible. You should go to some of the online sources, and you should check it out. People need to be held accountable for the things that they're saying. As a matter of fact, I made a mistake last week talking about the Red Sea and the Dead Sea. And actually, it should have been the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. And some people did check that out, and I heard about it, which is a good thing. It's a very good thing. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, you have gathered your people in this place, and you are covering us with your Holy Spirit. And Lord, as I ask frequently, may everything else that we have be pushed away from our sight, be pushed out of our thoughts, pushed out of our minds, that we may so completely focus on you. We may focus on you during our time together, that all those other things we find perspective on. We find strength to deal with them, encouragement to deal with them, whether it be our schedules, our jobs, our families, whatever it is, our schoolwork, whatever it would be. That by coming here, that by kneeling at the feet of the King of Heaven, by offering worship, by offering praise, that we would change who we are, grow closer to you, be more capable as we leave. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to talk again this morning about some of the foundational truths of the church and of the faith. And this morning we're going to talk about love. We have in the past couple of weeks talked about prayer. We've talked about faith. Today we're going to talk about love. But first I'm going to mention a little something I'd asked or suggested that we take some time this week and continue on kind of strolling through the Gospels, if you have a chance to do that, reading through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it struck me that some folks might read those and wonder why we have four of these stories. But if you read through them, you'll see that they actually have some quite different information one to the other. Some tell the story of the birth of Christ, some do not. And the truth is that these four Gospels initially had four quite different audiences, and so they were written in very specific ways. And you'll notice that Matthew begins with the lineage of Christ, leading all the way through the generations leading up to Christ. And Matthew was written primarily to the Jews, to whom it was important that Jesus was born of whom? Of the house and lineage of David, right? And so it shows that this fulfills that which they had been told, that which had been prophesied, that which they had been promised. And then Mark is much shorter than the rest of the Gospels. And Mark has more action, more verbs per paragraph than any other Gospel. And Mark was written to those living in Rome. And if you think of Rome during that era, you think of things like the games and the gladiators. And they were an active culture. And to get their attention, it was written in such a way. They didn't care about the lineage. They want to know, what did this man do? Luke was hired, and Luke and Acts were written as one long piece. Luke was hired to go and investigate about this man, Jesus. And so Luke is filled with detail. Luke was the CSI Jerusalem. Okay, so Luke went in and he interviewed people and it has more detail. And these three are called the synoptic gospels. And some people want to throw John out because John is written in such a different manner than the others. Oh, the other thing about Luke was also written to a Greek person hired Luke to go and write that. And so Luke was also written in a very logical manner. But this was in the era of the philosophers. And so much about Luke is written in such a way that it is laid out in a logical sequence so that people could understand it. But John was written to new believers. If anyone has ever been to a Billy Graham crusade and you see people go down front to be saved, they are given a copy of the Gospel of John. John is how to act as a new believer. John focuses on the love of God and the love of Christ for us. And that is what we're going to talk about today. And I'm going to be reading from 1 John, the second chapter. This was written to a time when some of the folks were getting bad information about believers. There was a group called the Gnostics. And the Gnostics believed that everything in the flesh was evil. And that only the spiritual was good. And there was much more to that teaching, but it was separating them out from the truth of the gospel. And the fact is that God created us in the flesh. And God could not create anything that was evil. So John is writing them to correct them on several things. He says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, 'I know him,' but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did." Compelling piece of scripture. It can be a convicting piece of scripture. God's love is made complete in us when we obey his commands. Now, when we look at love in the Bible, it can kind of be broken down into maybe two sections, God's love and our love. And our love can probably, again, be broken down into our love for God, our love for ourselves, and our love for others. And it says we show that we love God if we obey his commands. So let's start with the big one. When they went and approached Jesus and said, "What is the greatest command?" And Jesus said, "To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself." So the focus on that second part is neighbor, but it implied is that we will love ourselves. And to love ourselves and truly love ourselves would be to bring ourselves to Jesus Christ, to submit ourselves to God, to assure for ourselves an eternity with God. What greater love can we show for ourselves than to accept the promise of eternity? Love's a funny word, and you may have heard that the Greeks had five different words for love that we use. And that's true. And they had different words for, you know, romantic love and love of country and love for a fellow man. But what I want to break down today is the difference between the emotion love, the thing that we think about, and that which we do. And those two things should come together. They do not always, but they should come together. For how we feel about something should change how we act about that thing. So if we love someone, it should change how we act toward them, how we treat them, what we do for them. The word love is overused and abused today, just like many other words. But we are so prone to hyperbole. I blame television commercials where everything is the best, competing things are all the best. you know, 4 out of 5 doctors like this one and this one and this one. I don't know how they make that happen, but we end up loving things like cake or a football team. Well, those aren't appropriate ends for our love. We love God. We love ourselves. We love each other. Love is not an extension of like, where we dislike something, we kind of neutral about it, we like it, we really like it, and then we end up loving it. That's not the same thing. When we love someone, it is not just about how we feel, but it is about how we treat that person. It's about what we do for them. And it begins with loving God, loving ourselves. And again, God says, Jesus said, to love him is to obey his commands. So if we're going to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, love our neighbors and love ourselves, then in a moment of reflection, when is the last time we have felt that we have expended our strength loving God? When is the last time we have given so much of our heart to God that there wasn't even room for anything else? When is the last time God has taken up all of our thoughts, where we have truly loved him with all our minds, so there wasn't even room for anything else? And I say this looking in a mirror. I'm not pointing fingers at anyone. I can't truthfully say that I have loved the Lord my God with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength. But this is what we are called to do. And to love him, again, is to obey his command. So we talk about all these people that don't think it's important to reach out with Jesus Christ to others. But then we don't love them if we don't. If we're not sharing Christ with someone, we don't love that person. Period. Because we are born standing condemned. And the only way out of that condemnation is Jesus Christ. So if we love someone, we're going to share Jesus Christ with them. This is vital. This was another command of Christ, right? Go ye and make disciples. Go bring other people in and raise them up. To love someone, among other things, is to share Christ with them. This is how we show God that we love him, by obeying that command. We love ourselves by ensuring that we are being discipled in Christ. Again, Jesus didn't say, go make converts. He didn't say, go make church members. He said, go and make disciples. And we have a responsibility in ourselves to be discipled, to not just be saved, but to grow in Christ, to mature in who we are in Christ, to know who we are in Christ, to know what God's will is for our lives. We have a responsibility to do that. And it is truly loving ourselves to do that. And so this is a cycle. These things are not separate. They are all interrelated. That we love others by bringing them to Christ. We love ourselves by raising ourselves up in Christ. And by doing these things, we show God that we love him, for we are being obedient to that which he has called us to do. He loves us. He loves us. And this is the great difference in the love of God and our love. See, our love often falls short because we are human. God's love, however, is always perfect, always complete, and always correct. God's love is always bringing the best for us. One of the big problems I think some people have hearing about God is they look at this, what they'll refer to as the Old Testament God, who called for cities to be destroyed. And they'll say, well, that's different than the New Testament God, who's all about love. And we as believers have to learn to reconcile that, to be able to talk about that with other folks. And to begin, we must learn to reconcile that in our own hearts. And it's a tough thing to do, because the God of the Old Testament can sound so brutal and so cruel. But last week I talked about having a biblical worldview, starting off from the perspective that everything God does is the best thing that could possibly be done. Everything God does for you or for me is the best thing that can be done for us. When God called for Joshua to go in and eradicate the land of foreigners, it is after they had been there for hundreds of years and had refused to turn to God. And there was an evil spreading that had to be taken care of. Similar to the flood, similar to Sodom and Gomorrah. It's just like we might say to someone, well, this person cut that person's hand off. That would sound like a terrible thing unless you found out that they had some kind of cancerous tumor or gangrene that needed to be removed so that the person could live. Then you would find out that it was actually the most compassionate thing that they could do, difficult though it may be. So when God had to make this happen at times, whether through Joshua or through the flood, or through the fire and brimstone, he was doing what had to be done to preserve good in the world. And so it was an act of love and kindness toward the world. God's love is always right, always complete, always perfect, and always loving, and always towards what is for our best. And God loves us. Still today, God loves each one of us. And God's love has a definition. It may be immeasurable in quantity, but God's love has a definition. The definition of God's love is Jesus Christ. How much did God love the world? So much. So much. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, you know, should not perish, but have everlasting life. I want you to think about that for a minute, what the cost is, and how much that means that God loves you. If you go to buy something, if you go to purchase something in the store, you determine whether or not it's worth the amount of money that you're going to spend. How precious is it to you? If it's $100, is the cost, and it is not worth the $100 bill you have in your wallet, then the $100 bill is more precious to you than the item. But if you say that the item is worth $100 or more, and you will spend that on it, then that item is more precious to you than that $100 bill. So how much does God love you? How much does God love me? He loves you more than the life of his own Son. For he could have withheld that, and he did not. Jesus himself could have stepped away from it, but he did not. God determined that your life was more precious to him than the life of his own Son. That's how much God loves you. That's how much God loves me. That he exchanged, he determined that our salvation, knowing that many would reject it, but that our salvation was more precious to him than the life of his Son. And Jesus determined that you, that I, were so precious that he was willing to give up all that heaven was, all that whatever it means to be God in heaven, he was willing to give that up and be reduced and constrained and confined into the form of a baby. Scriptures tell us that he considered equality with God something not to be grasped. The better translation is something not to be held on to. Jesus is one with the Father, but he willingly released that. All of heaven was not as precious to Jesus Christ as you are, for he was willing to give it up. And then he walked this earth for some 33 years. And he made another decision, that you were more precious to him than his own flesh and blood. He took the beating. He took the ridicule. He took the cross. That's how much God loves you. That's how much God loves me. That's how precious you are. And you can't take that away. I talked about loving ourselves. Sometimes we don't love ourselves. Sometimes we say that we're not worthy. But I'm here to tell you, you are so precious to God. You are so completely worthy that He gave up His Son for you. And I believe the words that C.S. Lewis once wrote, that if there had only been one of us who would ever have accepted, Christ still would have gone to the cross. It's an individual thing. It's for each and every one of us. Can you fathom that much love? Greater love does not exist than He who would lay down His life for His friend. We've seen examples of people who would die for someone else. Sometimes it's more difficult to live for someone else. Jesus did both. He accepted His mission here. He accepted the death. And I fully believe that as brutal as the beatings were, as brutal as the taunts and the insults were, as brutal as the death on the cross was, that they don't compare to what happened to Jesus in the spiritual realm when He went to the cross. Something far greater took place. Ephesians 6, right, tells us our battle is not against flesh and blood. Jesus went in the flesh, but something mighty happened in that spiritual realm to allow our sin to be cleansed. It was more than just the death of a body. I believe when Jesus took the sin, every sin, past, present, and future, think about that. Think about the evil we see in the world just today. Just if you looked at this morning's paper, think about the evil in the world just in the last 24 hours. And Jesus took all that on Him, past, present, and future, for those who would accept it and for those who wouldn't. He took all that sin on Him. And I believe that He suffered mightily in the spirit, even more than He did in the flesh. And that doesn't diminish what happened to Him in the flesh, but I think in the spirit He suffered even more. Because He looked down from the cross and He saw those who followed Him. I think He also closed His eyes and saw Abraham and Moses and David. And you. I think He looked forward and He saw you. What are you going to do? And He gave up His spirit for you. That is the love of God. Our response is simply to obey, to love Him, to love others, to love ourselves. Almighty God, we do not have it within us. We do not have the capability to thank You enough. But Lord, we do thank You with all that we have for loving us that much. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us bow our heads and close our eyes. And in our minds, let us turn our eyes upon Jesus. John tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So turn your eyes upon that Jesus who pre-existed the world, who was there at creation. And then fast forward several years after the fall, after the separation of the Israelites who were supposed to bring God to others and failed miserably. Past the time of the prophets, through a 400-year silence from God. And turn your eyes upon Jesus, accepting that role to leave heaven. To be carried by Mary. To be born in the most humble of circumstances. Turn your eyes upon Jesus as he's at the age of 12. They can't find him anywhere. And he, at the age of 12, when a young Jewish boy would begin his father's trade, be it a fisherman or a carpenter or whatever, and they found Jesus in the temple, truly, truly taking up his father's trade. He said, I'm being about my father's business. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Walking across the water. Healing with the touch of his hand. Blessing bread and fish, and as others handed it out, watching it multiplied so the thousands could be fed with what was the contents of a small basket. Turn your eyes upon Jesus as he stands at the trial. As he's flogged and beaten. And after the beating, he struggles up Calvary, carrying a cross on his back. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look up at the cross and see him as he says, Father, into your hand I commend my spirit. And in your mind's eye, walk to the tomb with the women who are desiring to turn their eyes upon Jesus and find that he is not there. And now, church, turn your eyes upon the risen Christ. Turn your eyes upon Jesus as he ascends, sending the Holy Spirit to us. And again, in your imagination, look forward to some time that we don't know. But imagine being outside and looking up and seeing the clouds lowering, hearing the trumpet sound as Christ comes again to reclaim what is already his. And friends, right now, turn your eyes upon Jesus where he is, looking at you, loving you, beckoning you if you never have. Come. If you're tired, come. If your burdens are too heavy, come. If you're lost, come. And I will help you find your way. I will help you with your burdens. I will provide you with the promise. Almighty God, we do thank you for the work of your Son. Lord, I would just ask if there's any here this morning that are not sure of their place in that promise, they would not let this hour pass by, but would turn their eyes upon you and receive that which you have to offer. In Jesus' name, amen. The most important decision you'll ever make is not where you'll live, it's not who you marry, it's not what job you'll take. The most important decision you will ever make is whether you will receive the love that God has for you. Following our last song and the benediction, some folks will be back in the parlor area there. If you would like to go and pray with someone about that decision or about anything else that may be on your heart, please feel free to do so.